worship team for leading us this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. As we continue in our series, we see after the flood has subsided, Noah and his family and the animals come out of the ark. And now we see what God does afterward in their lives. The text this morning is Genesis 8, beginning at verse 13. And we'll finish up chapter 8 and we'll get into the beginning of chapter 9. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 8, verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you in all, with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it." Let's pray. Lord, we pray and we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We thank you for your word that is alive, that is active or dynamic. God, that is sharper than a double-edged sword. May it be a light to our path. Lead us again to the feet of Jesus, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked at the idea of the turning point, or the hinge, if you will, of the flood narrative, that God remembered Noah, and we digressed for a little while on that theme and just talked about how God remembers believers too. He remembers you if you're trusting in Christ. He has not forgotten you. He cannot forget you. The scripture says he's engraven your name on the palm of his hand, and he'll never let you go. Today we see in the text now Noah and his family and the animals leaving the ark, and what they do after they leave the ark, and then the instruction that God gives them, the way that he directs them, what he does in their lives. I've titled this message, New World Order. New World Order, because we're going to see some things now post-flood that are a little bit different than they were pre-flood, but we're also going to see some things that don't change at all in this text. But I want to begin. I broke this text up into three parts. Verses 13 through 19, quite simply, is leaving the ark, when Noah and his family and all the animals leave the ark. Noah and his family and the animals had been on the ark for over a year. I mentioned this last week. Verse 13. In the 601st year, on the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering in the ark and looked. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. And then it says, verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. If you reference that back to chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 11, you'll see that it's a little bit over a year that they were all on the ark. That's a long time to be there. Sometimes critical scholars will try to make an argument here that there's a conflict in the text, that there's a disagreement in the text. There's not, because verse 13 says it happened in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried from the earth. But verse 14 says, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Well, obviously, Moses is writing that same text there in verses 13 and 14. It basically means, verse 13 means that, you know, it was drying, things were drying. Verse 14 means it was finally dry. I shared with First Service this week, I think it was on Monday, I was driving home from work, and I listened to, I think it's WFLA or something out of Tampa. And they always come on with the traffic and the weather. And the weather little thing came on, the blurb on the radio. And it said, just want to keep our eye on Tropical Storm Debbie, which is off the coast of Florida. And is we're going to be watching the next couple days. We'll probably get 7 to 9 inches. We're on a weather watch. And I'm like, what? This is February. Somebody had played the wrong tape. I've never had a tropical storm in February. And I thought all these four seasonal attenders are coming down here and we'll get walloped, right? But some of you know, Tropical Storm Debbie did leave, I think it got 18 inches of rain where we were back in August, was it? First time in my 14 years here, we were stranded in our neighborhood for 5 days. The neighborhood right beside us, 85 homes, 84 of them were flooded. And but, you know, after a couple days, we could begin to say things are starting to dry out. You know, the first couple days, there were literally fish swimming in our road, up the road. Never had that before. But we say things are starting to dry out. But after about 2 weeks, things were dry. Things were really dry. It was kind of back to normal. That's kind of what's going on here. There's no conflict in the text. He's just saying that they looked out. They could see the mountaintops at first from last week. And then we looked out. We could see it was drier. And then finally, by verse 14, they're able to come out of the ark, and that's why God tells them, 15 through 17, now it's time, verse 15, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh. And look closely at verse 17 at the end. He says that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. There's that phrase. You've already heard it many times in Genesis. You're going to hear it a couple more times in this text. Verse 18 basically just says, then Noah did what God commanded him. He went out, he brought out his wife and his sons and their wives, and then all the animals went outside the ark. It's basically saying Noah obeyed God, just like he did end of chapter 6, all of chapter 7. Noah continues to be the righteous one in that generation who obeys God. What does he do when he comes out? Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. James Boyce says the greatest wonder of chapter 8 is not that God remembered Noah, but that Noah remembered God. He came out after over a year, and what's the first thing he does? He worships. He worships. He remembered God in that sense. The first thing he does after leaving the ark was to worship the Lord. It says in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Remember when they went in, all the animals went into the ark by twos, but of the clean animals and the clean birds, there were 7 pairs of twos. And that's partly so that when they could step off the ark, they could sacrifice some of those animals in worship to the Lord as a burnt offering, and also so that they could eat them, as we'll see in chapter 9, verse 3. So basically, part of God's plan to have 7 pairs of every clean animal was for worship and for food, the essential needs of man. Then the Lord gives a promise, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now I need to unpack, because this is a key verse in this text. First of all, when it says the Lord said in his heart, if you go back and you look at the very beginning of the flood narrative, it says the Lord said in his heart that he regretted making man. Now it comes back here and he says, the Lord says in his heart, I will never again bring this kind of flood destruction on all the earth. But it can be confusing because he says in his heart, what does he say? I will never again curse the ground because of man. The ESV says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It almost reads like God is saying, since man's evil from his youth, I'm going to promise to never again destroy him. That's not what's going on there. Sometimes they don't do a great translation. It basically goes this way. I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the idea in the text. Sometimes there are scripture texts or verses that just, if you don't understand it the right way. When I was a kid, the first psalm I learned was Psalm 23 in the King James Version, and I was confused by it for years, the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And as a little kid, I'm like, I thought I'm supposed to want the shepherd. Seriously. I talked to somebody after first service, they're like, I always thought that as a kid too. Why don't I want the shepherd? You know? What's going on? He's not saying, I will never again curse the earth because man is a rotten sinner. That's not what he's saying. He said, even though man is a rotten sinner, I will never again curse the earth. In other words, the flood did nothing to change man's sinful nature. It's the same man, same sinful nature who walked out of the ark that walked into the ark. What he's saying, though, now is, yes, you're still stuck with the same sinful nature, but I'm never going to bring this kind of flood or destruction over the whole earth again. And he says at the end of verse 21, neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. I'm not going to do this again. That phrase should stand out to us. To understand the text, I'll put it to you this way. Look again at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, if you took that verse out, this is how most people understand it. The Lord said in his heart, I will never strike down every living creature as I have done. But he sticks in this thing about sin. So the point is, when Noah comes off the ark, what we tend to think is, I'm going off the ark, I'm going to worship God because I didn't die. It makes sense, of course, but that's not what's going on in the text. It's clear in the text, this is a burnt offering that Noah's giving. The original audience that was reading Genesis, that Moses is writing to, was most likely the second generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, that had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They would have known the whole Genesis, the whole Pentateuch, the first five books. They would know that Leviticus chapter 1 talks about a burnt offering that requires an animal for the atonement of sin. Leviticus chapter 2 is a grain offering of thanksgiving. So Noah's not walking off the ark. I'm sure he's thankful too, but he's not walking off the ark going, thank you, thank you, thank you. He's walking off the ark going, we still have a problem with our sin. We're still stuck with our sin, and that's why it's there in the text. Therefore, we give a burnt offering, which is for the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. That's the idea there in the text. It's not so much that he's thankful he survived. He's saying we're still stuck with the basic same problem we had when we walked into the ark. So he basically promises, I'll never destroy, never curse again the ground because of man. That's an example of mercy. Man still has a sinful heart. Even look at the description. The intention of man's heart at his deepest level is evil, not partly good, partly bad. Not bad, but evil, and from his youth, from his youngest days. Man deserves judgment, but God's giving him mercy. Remember, mercy is not receiving something bad that you deserve. If you get pulled over, you're speeding, and he gives you a warning, not a ticket, that's mercy. You deserve to pay a fine, but he's given you mercy. Verse 22 then talks about grace. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. This is basically common grace to all mankind. Mankind doesn't deserve it, but now he's going to give good. Grace is getting something good you don't deserve. So mercy is not getting something bad you do deserve. Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. And what he's saying here is, I'm going to be faithful as long as the earth remains, as long as the earth exists. Seed time and harvest, that's agriculture. Cold and heat, that's temperature. Summer and winter, those are the seasons. Day and night, that's time. These shall never cease. The fundamental order of the world, I will be faithful to keep it going. That's important, I think, even in some context of things that we're aware of today. And I'll take you back to something that I remember when I was a youngster. So I was born in 1970, and some of you are going, what, 1970? I remember during the 70s and the 80s, the Cold War, and the real threat of nuclear war hanging over our heads. Remember that, some of you that lived at that time? And I remember, you always lived with that reality that there could be mutually assured destruction, mad, if there was ever a nuclear war. And I remember being not a little frightened by that. There was a movie that came out called The Day After. Remember that movie, The Day After? And there's another movie called The Day After now. It's some cheap sci-fi thing, but this is a different movie. And it was basically about a nuclear war that hit America. It was terrifying to watch that. I remember a Christian friend of mine, we were talking about this among classmates, and a Christian friend taking me to this verse. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And saying, the world cannot end by nuclear war. God will remain faithful. He will end it at the end time when Christ returns. Man can't end the world. And I remember finding great comfort from looking at this verse. I think it applies in a couple of different ways, whether it's nuclear war, global warming. 40 years ago, it was a global ice age is coming. Florida will have snow on a regular basis. You cannot have crops in New England or even the mid-Atlantic states. They'll be frozen all the time. Do you remember this? Yeah. Now it's global warming and or climate change. And we've got to be scared of this. Or the fear of overpopulation is going to kill us all. I just read last night that there's an asteroid coming now. They just discovered another asteroid. Anybody read about this? It's going to be closest than ever before. We have so many things out there to be scared of, you guys. And Elon Musk is trying to figure out a way to get a colony of humans on Mars so we have a backup plan for humanity if we get hit by an asteroid. And it doesn't sound like Elon Musk is a Christian. You should pray, by the way, that if he's not a Christian, that he'll become a Christian. Maybe God will put a Christian in his life and he'll get converted if he's not. But anyway, I'm not afraid that the world's going to end by an asteroid or global warming or global cooling or a nuclear catastrophe. The world will end exactly when and how our Lord designs it to end. We don't have to be afraid. Man doesn't have that kind of power. Now, I'm not saying we throw caution to the wind and we just destroy the environment and live recklessly. Is Pastor Ken saying that? Say no. Right, of course I'm not saying that. And we don't need to live under this threat of all these things that are out there. We take what the Word of God says, and God says, I'm going to be faithful. As long as the earth remains, I will be doing this nonstop. It's interesting, there are also some other ancient flood narratives, Mesopotamian flood narratives that you can look at to compare and contrast. One of them actually says, and this is something that people often use to say why the flood narrative in Genesis is not real, can't possibly be true, because other cultures have these flood narratives too. This one Mesopotamian flood narrative, similar idea, the whole world is flooded by the gods, lowercase g, multiple, by the gods, but you know why they flood the earth? Overpopulation. There were too many people, and the gods wanted to get rid of all these people because there were just too many people. Don't you hear that echo today? There's too many people. There's too many people today. What a contrast to our God, the God of the Scripture, who says over and over and over, be fruitful and multiply. God is not afraid of overpopulation. When we get to that place, he'll tell us in some way. But what he says is, go out, fill the earth, swarm, tame the oceans. He's not afraid of overpopulation. I think it takes great comfort in that. Man's not powerful enough to mess up God's plan for the earth. The last part, the last section is chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Man's dominion and the sanctity of life. I just want you to see here again this phrase that's repeated. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now look down at verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. There's that phrase again. Here you're going to go out from the ark. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to populate this earth. I want you to fill it up. But here are some guardrails I want you to be aware of. Some things have changed. Verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you, that is of man, shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I have given you the green plants, I give you everything. So the fear of you and the dread of you is to be upon every animal. Apparently, I think you can make this assumption, before the fall, man and beast, man and animals lived together in harmony. Men were not killing animals, animals were not killing man, but that was introduced because of the fall. We know that in the restored heavens, the new earth, the prophet Isaiah says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. That in heaven, animals will not be afraid of us, we won't be killing any animals, and they won't be killing us. I gladly look forward to surfing in heaven, but I will not in Florida, in the Gulf of America. Things can eat you in every body of water in Florida. And I will gladly surf in heaven, but I won't do it here because there's a conflict here between the animal world and mankind, basically. The emphasis is clear in the text, verse 2. Every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps, all the fish, verse 3, every moving thing that lives, and I give you everything. He's emphasizing everything now to you, man, except one thing. Verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. You may not eat the blood of an animal, either alive or dead. The animal must be slaughtered and the blood drained from it. Now, step back and just think about, we're only in the beginning of Genesis 9. Can you think of any other place in Genesis where God has said, I will let you eat of everything except for this one thing? It's Adam in the garden. Every tree of the garden you may eat except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot eat from that. Here God says, everything, all the animals, it's all yours, but not the blood. Why is that? Three things we know just from other places in Scripture. One, blood is essential to life. To remove blood is to terminate life. And therefore, blood symbolizes respecting life. Don't shed blood. Two, blood has a special use in Israel. Blood is used for atoning sacrifices. It's sacred. There's something sacred about it, that God set apart blood for a special use in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Third, blood is often misused in other pagan religions. They do things like with rituals with blood, and they drink blood. They do it today with pagan rituals. We see that going on. So he's basically saying, the blood shows respecting life, it's sacred, and don't be like the pagan religions around you. That's why he says those are different. And then he kind of begins to go from the blood of animals now to the blood of humans. Look at verse 5. And for your lifeblood, now he's switching back to man, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. What we see here is, post-flood world, the priority of protecting human life. That's what it's saying there in the text. The priority of protecting human life. Mankind is to guard the value of human life by protecting it. Protecting it from animals. If there are animals that kill you, you need to restrain those animals. From ourselves. From your fellow man. One translation puts it this way. From the hand of every animal, I will require a reckoning. From the hand of a man, I will require a reckoning. From the hand of a person's brother, I will require a reckoning. Literally, it means God says, I will pursue relentlessly the one who murders another. Man is free to take the life of an animal, but not free to take the life of man. That goes against. We are to value human life. Many of you stayed last week, and I was glad. It's unfortunate we have to do the active threat training last week, but many of you stayed, and I stayed too, from 12:20 to 2. I didn't know. Usually by 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoons, I'm in coma-level nap, okay? I go home, and I turn on professional bull riding, and I fall asleep after about 15 minutes. And I like professional bull riding just because it reminds me a lot of ministry. If you can stay on for 8 seconds, you won. You won, man. You walk out of there a winner. But anyway, I figured, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. But he was a great presenter, I thought. I thought it was very helpful. It was fantastic. Not thrilled to do on a Sunday, but we have to do what you have to do. And that was really helpful. But I love that we're a church that will talk about actively preventing or actively protecting life in that way. This coming Saturday, many of you are going to house some of these Canadian students who are coming, 40-plus Canadian students are coming down to be engaging college students on university campuses with a pro-life message, going to university campuses, talking to peers about the importance of protecting life. They're going to be doing a training here this coming Saturday at the church. You're welcome to come and sit in on that. I did last year. A number of other folks did as well. And just be trained and see what they're doing. It's really, I love that we both will protect people in terms of active threat training, and we will train people in terms of pro-life apologetic. That's coming this Saturday. Bill, what time does that start on Saturday? 8:30 here. But you'll have coffee, even though we won't, yes? You'll have what?
Lunch.
All right. You might have to stop and get your coffee on the way. But that's here. The idea is, though, you're called in a post-flood world, you're called to protect life and to look out for it. That's the idea. And not only that, it's the responsibility on man to punish those who take life unjustly. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. There's a responsibility now that he's giving mankind to not only protect life, but if someone murders someone, to take that one's life. This is basically part of the biblical justification for capital punishment. We know from the New Testament in Romans 13, other places, it is part of the role of the civil government to bear the sword, what we call bear the sword, for such situations. Unfortunately, man is responsible for carrying out capital punishment on those who shed the blood of other people, Leviticus 24:17. Christ's coming did not negate this law or turn it upside down. Just briefly here, Christ clearly says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. That's in terms of personal interactions. Someone hits you, someone punches you, this kind of stuff. He says, turn the other cheek. That in no way negates the responsibility you have to protect life, to protect your family, to protect other innocent people when you're around them from a mass shooter or some crazy guy stabbing people. You're called to do that. But the civil government in particular is called to do capital punishment on murderers. When the scripture talks about in Leviticus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a lot of people think, well, Christ came and that's not true anymore. That's still true, essentially, in the essence of it. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not about getting revenge. It's not that if Greg comes up here and he's carrying a pen and he trips and stabs me in the eye, that I have a right to go stab him in the eye. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is the punishment should fit the crime. If Greg's walking up here and he trips and his pen pokes me in the eye or stabs out my eye, I don't get to kill him for that. Do you know what I'm saying? The punishment needs to fit the crime. You can't have such an extreme punishment. This is why, you know, if someone unintentionally causes the death of someone else, it's called manslaughter and not murder. But the commandment of the Ten Commandments does not say, thou shalt not kill. It says, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. That is what is outlawed here. I'm aware. Looking at the time, good. Let me just say a couple thoughts here, too, about just because this is a new world order, life in the fallen world, the realities of a sacrificial system, the realities of the shedding of blood, and the guardrails that need to be in there. I want to give a special word out to the realities of soldiers in combat. That also is different than what Christ is saying, turn the other cheek, that there is a what we call a just war ramification or justification from the scripture, that soldiers are called at times to stop evil armies and evil entities from advancing. There is a place for that. It's horrible. It shouldn't be something that's gloried in, but it's a reality. Ralph Marsh, I remember him saying that. Guy used to walk his dog out here. He was in World War II. He said, war is hell. He saw it. He was a combat veteran. He said, war is hell, but sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes it's necessary. Same thing with capital punishment. I'm mindful of first responders who see all kinds of trauma and experience all kinds of trauma. This is the reality of life in the new world order until Christ comes back. Why do we guard life? Verse 6. The second half, for God made man in his own image. This is why we guard and protect life. This is why there's capital punishment for those who take the life, who murder someone. This is why, for God made man in his own image. This is why we protect the lives of those who are vulnerable. The very, very young, the very, very old, the weak, those with special needs or disabilities, those with dementia, those with whatever it might be, Down syndrome, fill in the blank. We are to look out for these because they're made in the image of God. Remember, we're indoctrinating most of the, we have for the last couple generations, we still are, the younger generation, that there is no God. There is no God. If there is, he's irrelevant completely. But my friends, if there is no God, then there is no image of God in man. And there's no reason that we should protect the weak, the vulnerable, the young or the old, those with special needs. But indeed, the scripture says there is a God. And every man, woman, and child is made in his image. And we are called to protect that life. So he's basically setting us up now for the idea of covenant that we'll get into next week. Life in a post-ark, post-flood world. Worship God. You need something to do to handle your sin. You need some kind of an atoning sacrifice because you're still left with the same nature you had when you went in. And you need boundaries to protect life so that things don't get out of hand as they did in such a way before the flood. We know all of this, of course, points to the covenant that God will make next week. The sign of the covenant being a rainbow, which all points to Christ and His grace. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You'd give us a deep respect for life and a care for life. I pray that You would help us to recognize ways that we overlook life or neglect life in ways that we should not. We thank You for the ministries and the services in our own community that look after life. The pregnancy centers. Thank You for first responders, many of whom are willing to lay down their lives to protect ours. Thank You for the ministry of Solve, which ministers to moms with unplanned pregnancies, for the ministries in our city that walk with women in domestic abuse situations and or are pregnant in those situations. Thank You for all those, God, who work, whether they serve in those roles or other ways, to protect life. I pray that we would be a people in obedience to You who do the same. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace in Jesus' name. Amen.